Our message this morning is based upon the thought of a comprehensive picture. A comprehensive picture. And at this moment, that would give you many pictures to conjure up in your mind. But I will give you the direction in which we hope to travel this morning. And from that we can, I trust, receive a rich blessing. We have, in past Sundays, talked about the Word, trying to get an overall picture of the whole Scriptures. We have spoken somewhat of the Acts and the epistles of Paul written during that Act, but it's been some while before since we have dealt with the post-Acts epistles as a whole, the prison letters, as they are so called. I prefer the word post-Acts epistles for the simple reason that two of these epistles are not prison epistles. 1 Timothy and Titus were not written in prison. Paul had been freed for a while, and then later on was arrested again, and this time there was no relief. So we talk of them as those epistles written after Acts 28. There is a relationship between them that is lost unless we do get this comprehensive picture. There is a marvelous oneness of theme, and yet there is a diversity in that theme, and it's those things that we wish to speak about this morning. Now, first of all, then we would turn, at least we will mentally, to Ephesians. I haven't any particular verse at the moment. I will have some, but before we deal with a verse, I would like to just give you a quick outline of the main theme of this book. There is something about this book that is outstanding, as there is about the book of Colossians, as there really is about all of his letters. There is one dominant theme. If you were thinking of a symphony this morning, it would be like this great undercurrent of the same measures interwoven into different patterns. So this morning, as we turn to Ephesians, let us remember that the emphasis here is upon the church as the body of Christ. The church as the body of Christ. Now, just to make that a little more incisive, let me remind you that when we come to Colossians, the emphasis in there is on Christ, the head of the body. And so the direction of Ephesians and the direction of Colossians is in the same vein, but yet there is just that little difference of emphasis which is important. Now, of course, we all know, or at least we should by now, that the book of Ephesians reveals a new revelation, a new thought. And Paul tells us how that by revelation there was made known unto him the secret. But I want to suggest to you this morning that this new revelation was not new to God. So will you turn to Ephesians 1:4 for a moment? Ephesians 1:4. You ought to find it quicker than I. I have another Bible this morning that I'm using. I'm not familiar with its pages. So you ought to find it in your Bible a little quicker. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. So here is the fact brought to our attention that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and therefore it's to these people that were thus chosen before him, in him before the foundation of the world, that are the recipients of this new teaching, this new revelation. Because the scripture very definitely goes on to tell us in this book and in Colossians that this secret now made known to Paul when he was in prison was hidden in God. Not hidden in the scriptures. You can't find it in the Old Testament. You can't find it in the gospel. And I'll go so far as to say you cannot find it in the Acts. There are references to mysteries in the Acts. There are references to mysteries in the Gospel. But there is more than one mystery in the New Testament. and we have to sort them out. All right, so this revelation of the church, which is the body of Christ, is something which makes us to exult. For instance, as you well know, the opening stanzas of this great epistle is this. First, in chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, it is the Father's will. The Father's will or the Father's choice. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's a part of his will. Now it's revealed to these people to whom Paul is writing that before the foundation or the overthrow of the world, God had made this choice of certain ones to be members of the body of Christ. Verses 6, 6 to about 8 is the Son, the will, the work of the Son. The will of the Father, the work of the Son. And then up to about verse 15, it's the witness of the Holy Spirit. So we have in this opening statement, the will of the Father, the work of the Son, and the witness of the Holy Spirit. So that the Godhead is vitally interested in us. Well, that's a wonderful start, isn't it? Before he ever gets into the message at all. So that doesn't really begin until the end of chapter 2. He has told us this that has thrilled his heart through and through. I don't think there was anything in the life of the Apostle Paul before this event that gave him such joy and such exaltation as to have this thought, this new revelation made known to him, because the way he starts. If you'll notice verse 3, it's blessed be God. Blessed be God. And the word blessed is the word eulogia. And from that word eulogia, we get our word eulogy. And what is a eulogy? It's the nice things you say about people at their funeral. Reminds me of the story of a funeral of a colored man in a colored church, and on the front row sat the family. And the preacher went to work in the message, lauding the man that had died, telling of all the great things that he had done, what a great man he was. And the wife and the mother sat there listening, and after a lot of this harangue about what it was, he nudged her eldest son. He says, "Jim, go and have a look and see if that's your father in the coffin." Eulogy. Well, please dismiss that from your mind, because Paul says, "I'm going to speak well of God." Why? Listen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Isn't it marvelous for God to speak well of us? What have we done to deserve such good speaking? I tell you. Say, "I accepted Christ." Yes, that's something to speak well about. But that was in response to the working of the Holy Spirit. For I do not believe there is anyone that ever comes to God but what he'll come through the work of the Holy Spirit. Convicting. Because Jesus says, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will convict or convince of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We know enough about the human heart to know that of itself it would not have to have that work of the Spirit before we really turn our face to God. So we've got this Father's choice, and we've got the work of the Son, and we've got the witness of the Holy Spirit. This marvelous thing that has brought about this new relationship between Jew and Gentile. That's where we get into the blessedness of this secret that has been made known. Hitherto, in the Acts period, as you know, and if you go beyond the Acts period back into the Old Testament, it's Israel first and foremost. The nations of the world are not in the picture only as they touch upon the national life of Israel. Otherwise, they wouldn't be mentioned. But where they touch the national life and affairs of Israel, they are brought into the subject. In the Gospels, we have the same thing more or less. But when you come to the Acts, you find it's not the Jew first and foremost. It's the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. There has been a change in even administration this far, from the Old Testament and the Gospels to the Acts period. You get a change in the administration of God, and now the Gentile, which was not a secret, by the way, the Gentile is now included. It's simply a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, as many passages of Scripture in Acts will tell you. But when we come on to these post-Acts letters, or the prison letter of Paul in Ephesians and again in Colossians, we are told that now in this dispensation, Jew and Gentile are on a perfect equality. There's no priority of position. There's no priority of time for the Jew now. He has been dispersed. He is no longer a nation. He has no temple. He has no priest. He has no altar. He has no covenant. He has nothing. He has been dispersed, he has been scattered, and he is under the wrath of God for the time being until the purpose of God, this great mystery, shall be complete. Now, this is something of the gist of this Ephesian letter, and in this we are told of two things, and I'd like to call your attention to it. I'm going back to my old Bible. I know where to find it here. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, and I want to give you the verse in a moment. Verse 15. Well, I better read verse 14. For he is our peace who has made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. Now, that's where this equality came in. And what was that middle wall? Well, it tells you. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity. And what was the enmity between Jew and Gentile? Even the law of commandments contained in ordinance. And if you remember, those of you that were in our Galatian studies will remember that the book of Galatians is written to show that the contention of the Judaizers that the Gentiles should be circumcised and keep the law of Moses if they think they're going to be saved was resolutely fought against by Paul, and he showed that circumcision availeth nothing but a new priest. Now here we've got the fact that the law of commandments was the means of division between Jew and Gentile, and as we have it in the gospel, the Jew looked down upon us, I don't know whether they do still, as dogs. And the dogs were just the scavengers in the land of Israel. Of course, today the Jew looked upon the Gentile as a means of making money. Amen. So they don't altogether look down on us, unless it be sometimes to call us poor staff. Well, they seem to catch us many ways. Con. Coming back to this theme here. Now, I haven't gotten to the one point that we want. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to create. If you'll make that change in your Bible, please. It says in your Bible to make. Well, the word is really to create in himself. Of the two, Jew and Gentile, one new man. Now, I want to suggest something to you. It will seem a little facetious to you, but it says here to create in himself of the twain one new woman. Well, and if it says one new man, how can you be talking about the bride of Christ? Today, people in the denominations are talking about the church as the bride of Christ, where distinctly here it is one, a new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in the one body by the cross. Now, we're on the subject of reconciliation here for a moment. Now, reconciliation can be seen in this way. There is a need for reconciliation vertically, right? We need to be reconciled to God, because God is already reconciled to the world. That means to say he has made sufficient preparation for the world to be reconciled to himself if I accept Christ. But that's the only way by which we can be brought into this right relationship with God, is by accepting his Son. But there is the horizontal reconciliation mentioned here. The Jew and the Gentile no longer estranged, no longer on an inequality, but brought together in this one new body. And so the reconciliation has been effected, and that was done, thank God, by the cross. All right, so here we've got this joint relationship. Now that's Ephesians. I'm going to skip Philippians for a moment, because this Colossian letter has the same reading almost. You can compare the two and find they're almost identical, except for this marvelous emphasis. Now, having seen in the body, and we haven't spoken much about the body as a union and a unit, but that's what Ephesians is all about. And it is composed, as we've seen, of Jew and Gentile. Now, in Colossians, we find that the emphasis is upon the headship of the body. Now, there are so many lessons this morning that we would love to delve into but cannot. But I simply want to say this, that the head is that part of your anatomy that governs the rest of it. This doesn't govern my body. This doesn't govern my head. It's my head that's telling this what to do. Right? Every member of the body is the same. If the body is healthy and functioning properly, then from here down, the orders are given, received, and obeyed. Beloved, that goes for the church as much as it goes for the physical frame. It's Christ who is the head of this body. And we better recognize him as such, that when he gives us the word to do, and it's here, he's telling us how we as members of the body of Christ are to live, and then it's for us to obey. Now, whether you think the church is sick today, that's another matter, but you can look at some things and say, well, she's real sick, because she isn't doing anything much as God has asked her to do. She's engaged in a lot of other things, and I know this, that when the body, physical body, is sick, it'll do a lot of things, you know, such as eating cake and ice cream and things that it shouldn't be doing. Because it is unhealthy, because there is a malfunction somewhere. We get off on tangents, and so it is with the church as a whole. So the emphasis here all the way through is on that. Now, what we are wanting to see in the way of teaching in Colossians, I want to turn you to Colossians 1:10 for a moment. Colossians 1:19 to start with. Colossians 2:9-10 later. Colossians 1:19. For it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, all fullness should dwell. Now if you'll go over to verse 9 in chapter 2, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily wise. The fullness of God was in Christ. So there's more to that statement than meets the eye when Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Oh, how wonderful it is to see Christ. Know that you're seeing God. The Father. Now look at verse 10. And ye are full in him. The word is the same. There are derivatives here, but the pleroma, that is the fullness of Christ, who is the fullness of God, is our fullness, and we are complete or filled full in him. Now, just on this aside, would you go back to verse 25? Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you. I'm emphasizing those words because that's what needs to be emphasized. This was a dispensation of God that was given to Paul for us Gentiles to fulfill, to fill full, the same word all the way through here. Christ is the fullness of God. We are filled full in Christ, and the scriptures are filled full when we have the mystery. It's the mystery that fills full or fills up or completes the word of God. Now, beloved, it's right here that you have the answer to so many of our in-isms today. Now, we're considered to be a cult, but the cults that I'm talking about are those that say they have visions and revelations of God. Mormonism, with the purported revelations of Joe Smith. Many others, man out here, not too far away, that's speaking about visions and revelations. I wouldn't make the bold and I wouldn't dare say it, but I can think it, and you can't stop me, and neither can he, but I call him a liar inside. Because the word of God says that it was given to Paul to complete the revelation, the word of God. Now, anything beyond that is not of God. If God was speaking today by new revelations, and I don't care who this is, then it's contrary to the word of God, and I won't have it contrary to the word of God. God has spoken. And when he says that this fills full, fills up, and I don't know how, if you fill a cup full to overflowing, you can't get another drop in. So when God says, I fill up the word of God by this secret, this last great dispensation that I'm making known to you, Paul, the word of God is fixed. Now, there's many good Christian commentators who do not accept this because I don't believe they see it. And they talk about Hebrews. And they say of Hebrews that it says, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers, as in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. And they say, there it is, the final revelation of God is in his Son. The final revelation has come from the Son through the apostle in this mystery, the dispensation of the seed. Now, this is what we have in Colossians. This fullness. Now, so what does that mean? If all the fullness of God dwells in the Lord Jesus, and the body is united with him, then that fullness is also in the members of the church. Isn't that marvelous? We may not see it, but it's there. We are complete or filled full in him. Now, it's nothing else. You don't need any ordinances. You don't need any liturgies. You don't need any of the Old Testament functionaries to produce anything for God. Now we are complete in him. The fullness is ours. All in this dispensation of the secret is simply faith. Now then, you'll notice as you go through this epistle that the warning notes, as we have in Ephesians, we got some warnings there, but in this one, the warning is not holding to the head. Not holding to the head. I don't have the reference for that, but it's in this Colossian letter. Not holding to the head. And the results are given as a because of not holding to the head. Now then, we must hasten and turn to Philippians. And Philippians is a book that some dispensationalists, some hyper-dispensationalists have called into question. Say it doesn't belong here simply because it doesn't mention the mystery. May I ask a question that you cannot answer? How many times do you write letters to friends, and do you feel you're under obligation when you write a second letter to repeat verbatim the first before you can go on to the second? And would you feel like under compulsion when writing to that friend the third time that you'd have to repeat all that you said in the first two letters before you could finish another letter? How ridiculous. No wonder John says this, if all the things that Jesus did were written in the book, the world couldn't contain them. So why are you going to compel Paul to keep on talking about something that he's already written two books about? Philippians, what's it all about? It's the Christian's balance sheet in the light of the mystery. There's no question about it being written at the same time as these other two books. It was a prison letter, he says so. And I'm not going into the technicalities this morning as to which imprisonment it referred to. That's not necessary this morning. The majority of the opinions are that it was written while he was in Rome. Now then, here, you'll turn to chapter 2, if you will, for a moment. I want to show you a little bit about this balance sheet here. Chapter 2. Let's start with verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery that he was God. I'm changing that sense a little. He who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to, or not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, beloved, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What is the mind of Christ? He humbled himself. I'm telling you, beloved, if there's anything to exalt us, if there's anything to give us room for pride, you would think it was the revelation of the mystery itself. To be taken as we have from one extreme of earth to the other extreme of heaven and seated together with Christ at God's right hand with enough to elate anyone. But the word is to be humble. And we should be kept humble before God. Now, he goes on to show you that because of this, verse 9, because of this, God hath exalted him and given him a name, or the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee must. The Amplified Version is correct when it translates should as shall or must. I like to emphasize that because I believe it. There is a time coming when every knee shall bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, which is saying what? That Jesus is Jehovah to the glory of God the Father. And I'm going to repeat with something which people have denied me the right to say, but I'm going to say that I believe that one day Hitler and Stalin and Mussolini and all those who have butchered and murdered thousands upon millions of people will one day stand before him and acknowledge him and confess. Not that he's their Savior, but that he's their God, Lord. That isn't the Bible, and I'm disappointed. I'm shocked. Because my God is a God of justice as well as a God of love. He's a God of righteousness and holiness as well as kindness. And honestly, beloved, if I thought that the teaching of the Bible, and I'm fully prepared to stand back of this statement, if I thought the book of the Bible, the teaching of the Bible, was that the moment an ungodly person dies, that's the end of it, and for them there is no resurrection, for them the only punishment is death itself, then I tell you, I believe I'd rather have that kind of a life. Live, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Isn't that what Paul had in mind, don't you think, when he said, if there is no resurrection of the dead and Christ is not raised, we are of all men to be pitied? not most miserable, but to be pitied. Yes. Because we've lived believing in something like this, and all the time there isn't anything like that. And so we might as well be like the rest of the world. He says, you're fools. You don't believe in the resurrection. But the resurrection is not only of the saved, but of the unsaved. Now, if you're asking me, is it a case of eternal conscious punishment? I'd say again, no. But it will be a punishment commensurate with their deeds. God knows how long that will last. Now, let's go back to our subject here, which was the fact of Christ's example. Listen, beloved, if we will humble ourselves, we shall be what? Exalted in due time. So there's the balance. But there's more than that. If you'll notice something else here, too, not only with regard to the mind of Christ, but we go to chapter 3 for another evaluation, and this time it's Paul's own evaluation. And I mustn't spend too much time on this, but you'll go to verse 4. He says, though I might have confidence, chapter 3, verse 4, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now that's one side of the balance sheet. What's the other side? But what things were gained to me, and he's named them, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them offal or dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, and so on. That's the other side of the balance sheet. Those things that were once gained to Paul and for which he lived, now gone. Christ only always living in me is the opposite side of the scale. Now, Paul says through Philippians to you and to me, in the light of this marvelous revelation that's given to us, how else can we live than to renounce those things that we once valued? Now, he's already named them, so if this doesn't come into the truth of the mystery, I don't know how you can get into it. He's named all those things that were once observed during the Acts period. Now he's renounced them. Now let's go on because of the time, and we've only got 5 minutes left. Timothy and Titus. Here again, these books, I said, they don't belong in here. They're not prison epistles, and they're talking about other things, but that's not true altogether. The whole secret here is Paul is now writing to the pastors who are to preach this mystery. How are they to act? Well, he's given them instructions in these two letters. And it's the charge to these men as to how to act with regard to the two the ministries of the assembly. These two letters to Timothy and Titus are to that point. And one verse, and I just can't put my finger on it, but the one of verse that they object to is they say, remember, that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised up from the dead according to my gospel. So there you are in the seed of David. You're back in Old Testament times. You're back under the law. You're back under the kingdom. But if you'll notice, the word is this. He says that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to what? My gospel. My gospel is the gospel of Ephesians and Colossians. That's what he calls his gospel. Now, he's only referring back to the fact that Jesus was born, that he died, and that he rose again, and he just happens to mention he was born of the seed of David, but he was raised from the dead according to my gospel, so that these two letters have their place for such as myself, Dave Bechtold, and any others who are preaching the gospel of the mystery. These are our instructions. Remember, one of the things that was said to Timothy, that he was to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again under fear, but of what? The spirit of love to a sound mind. Now finally, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy has 3 things in mind. Still to this young preacher, but it's out of the experience of the old warrior. Trials, tragedy, triumph. For all those that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I don't want it. Well, you shall have it. If you're going to be true, we're living in an age that is Christ rejecting, just as they were back then. They don't want the Bible. They don't want the truths of the Scripture. Paul says, preach the word. The instant in season and out of season. Trial. Tragedy. Listen, beloved, I don't think it's any different today. It was Paul. Demas has forsaken me. All they which be in Asia have left me. That's tragedy. Young men that he had hoped would come along and be able to carry this evangel out. Left for one reason or another. Demas, he loved this prison age. There were others who probably saw what Paul had gone through. He was in prison. He was under the threat of death. This was their likelihood. And so they left. Preach the word. Study to show thyself a workman. Study to show thyself approved unto men. Or unto God. Kowtow to Caesar? Kowtow to the Judaizers? No. A workman, not a shame, rightly dividing the word of God. Finally, he comes to the place where he shows how he has suffered for the sake of the word, but he finishes up by saying, and here, if you'll forgive the expression, I'd like to see him in the prison. I see him. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me, and not only me, but all those that love his appeal. Oh, I think this old warrior ought to stand out before us this morning. Looking back over this life of his, of his lived shipwreck, imprisonment, stoning, beatings, nakedness, starvation, everything you can throw at him. And now at the end he says, I have fought a good fight. Or if you will, I have contested a good contest. He still has the arena in front of him. He's still running the race. I have contested a good contest. I have kept the faith. Henceforth. Beloved, these are the 6 epistles that have to do with our life. The 7th, Philemon, is that personal touch, but in it, there is still much of the gospel that Paul preached. We can't say with that. It's a personal letter concerning this runaway slave receiving back Philemon for his vengeance. So with this, we should get a perspective of our position, of what is involved. May God help us to pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, our Heavenly Father, sanctified by the Holy Spirit to our hearts, good, and to thy glory, for these thoughts this morning, for Christ's sake. Amen.